In order that we might prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, but to otherwise refocus upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in our concentration this morning so that we might appropriate within our souls these concepts that are so critical to our very survival in the invisible war and our advance within your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting in our study the differences between esoterike harmonia and exoterike harmonia, and we're about to examine the demonstration of the latter through an illustration. The application of exoterike harmonia is exhibited by the Spartans on the battlefields of Greece, and we noted that Stephen Pressfield illustrates this in a battle. It is between the Spartans and their allies in the Peloponnesian League and the Antironians and their allies from Syracuse. Now, I want to pull a map of this particular area to show you certain locations that we're about to illustrate. Right here is Sparta. Salacia is the little community to the north that we'll note. Tegea is located here. Rion is located here. Antirion is located across the Gulf of Corinth. And we will note a battle that will take place just west of Antirion. Now, the king of Sparta, Leonidas, is going to develop a coalition, already has, this is another important principle, that in order to protect Greece, he had this lower peninsula here, he had developed a coalition with the leaders up in Peloponnese. And so he will accumulate fellows from this area as he moves toward Rion, and then they will move across the Gulf of Corinth to Antirion. Rion joins the coalition to the south, but Antirion does not. Now, why, we'll note this in a moment, but to give you a heads up on it, the Persians are coming under Xerxes I. The Persians actually, under Xerxes, came earlier, and it was not under Xerxes, it was under his father, but all Persians. They had come earlier. They just thought they could take Greece. They'd taken pretty much everything else in the known world, so why not Greece? And so they came in, and they were defeated at the Battle of Marathon. And that is a battle that we may note, but that will be involved. It will be a good illustration, but I'll have to determine later whether we want to take the time. But they were defeated at Marathon and driven out. And Xerxes I was challenged by a bunch of Greek nationals that, for whatever their reasons, wanted some retribution be placed on the homeland. And they were sort of a special interest group. And they inspired Xerxes I, since he really didn't have anything to do. He conquered most everything. And he was sort of laying around counting his money. So why not go to war? So he decided, well, why not go over there and get retribution for the way my father was treated at Marathon? Leonidas knows they're coming, and he is trying to get a preemptive organization organized so that the whole of Greece, can defend themselves when the Persians arrive. And so he realizes that this has to take place, and he begins to try and organize people, and Antirion doesn't want to join up, and therefore they become a problem. And they have to be convinced, and they won't be convinced, and so Sparta locks and loads. And that's what we're going to note in our illustration. So Leonidas, point 18, anticipated that Xerxes and the Persians would once again try to invade Greece, and his wisdom a great deal of wisdom in managing city-states as well as countries. You have to know the enemy. If the enemy is coming after you, you don't wait until he hits you and kills your people. You get preemptive. This, by the way, my criticisms of the Bush administration have been nil in the management of the Islamic War. But because of the opposition, both from our own country and from Europe, there is a great deal of, let's call it, tap dancing in the carpet. Time is passing, and we're not taking the offensive approach. We should be destroying terrorist bases all over this world. They're everywhere. We've got the satellite pictures. We know who these people are. Why do we not aggressively assault and destroy? That's the question on the table right now. Maybe there's a good answer. Some of you military guys may can fill me in. But we're pushing 1 year, and all we've done is stir up a cloud of dust in Afghanistan. Maybe there's more. I hope so. But time passes, and the enemy is there and intends to strike again, and we need to go on the offensive. This is what Leonidas understood, and that is why he pulls together his coalition. There's wisdom involved. 19. Defense of the Gulf of Corinth was critical, and the participation of the two major cities that guarded its narrow entrance was imperative. Leonidas' strategy was to seal off the Gulf to prevent a Persian sea assault from the northwest. The topography of Greece is quite fascinating. You have these inlets and straits and bays and what have you that are in this jagged coastline that runs throughout the periphery of the entire country. This is actually a gulf that comes in from the west here and goes all the way over almost to the Aegean Sea. Just this little narrow piece of land right here that comes across and extends into the southern peninsula. This is the only thing that separates and makes this not an island. And so the Gulf of Corinth can be invaded by the Persian Navy. And he realizes they have about an 800-ship Navy. And their land forces, by the way, crossed up the Hellespont. I read something interesting about Xerxes here. It's when he brought his land forces across, he crosses the Hellespont, which in one spot is only about 2 miles across. And therefore, a very important little piece of water. And in trying to get across, he tried to build a bridge and lined boats up and tried to attach them together in certain ways so he could move all of his materials and his people and his animals and what have you across. And this little piece of engineering was underway. And then a tremendous, let's call it storm, hit the area. The water became unstable and tore the whole thing apart. And so his order to his men was to go out and whip the water for misbehaving like this. So we have a whole army out there whipping the water. That's who Leonidas is up against. But nevertheless, they get across the Hellespont, and they come down into Greece. And we know about the Battle of Thermopylae. That's what we've just been noting. And that is the entryway into the southern peninsula. Also is this 700-800-ship navy. Some can be deployed over here to the Gulf of Corinth, and once the Navy deploys people up in this area, then they can get people boxed in. Now, Leonidas does not want that Navy to be able to get into the Gulf of Corinth. And in order to accomplish that, both of these cities that guard the opening to the Gulf of Corinth have to be in the ball game. And Antirrhian doesn't want to play. And they're about to learn that they are. Point 20. Leonidas had convinced Rion, the Peloponnesian port on the south of the Gulf, to join his coalition. But Antirrhian, the Acarnanian city to the north, refused. Now, this is Acarnania. This is another district in Greece, as Lacedaemon is a district to the south, and Peloponnese is a district to the north in the southern peninsula. Across the Gulf is Acarnania. That is another district. And Antirrhian is the seaport there, a part of that particular one. 21. Leonidas mobilized four of the army's 12 units, a total of 2,800 in all. Alexandrus, 6 years too young to be called, was frustrated. His father, Olympius, was a commander in the Wild Olive Regiment, and his mentor, Dionysus, headed the Hercules platoon. 22. That night, Alexandrus determined that he would follow the army to Antirrhian to observe the battle. This was a violation of policy, but his decision to go forced his squire-in-training Xenonides to accompany him there. Xenonides is the fellow that becomes the narrator of the entire book that is written by Pressfield. And so we pick up Pressfield's narrative on page 98. And let's get this map up. The Battle of Antirrhian, 480 B.C. There is an Antirrhionian alliance indicated by the dark yellow here. And we'll call this red over here. That is the alliance put together by Leonidas and the Spartans. We call it the Spartan Alliance. The battle took place on a dusty plain to the west of the city of Antirrhian. A stream, the Acanathus, meandered across the plain, bisecting it at midpoint. Alexandrus and I had secured a vantage along the landward bluff, no more than a furlong above the site where the massed formations must clash. Shields, helmets, and foot-long spear points had been burnished to a mirror's gleam. They flashed brilliantly in the sun, investing the massed formation with the appearance of some colossal milling machine, made not so much of men as of bronze and iron. Now the Spartans and Pygiates advanced to their positions in the line. I told you of the city of Pygia right here. And as he moves to the north toward the trouble spot, he's going to pick up segments, units, divisions from Salacia and Tegea, and of course, Rion. So as I explain these things to you, you will see that they're going to develop a line here, a line of shields across approximately a three-quarter of a mile front. And we will note them individually as we go. But we have the Tegeates here and the Salacian Laurel Regiment, the Sky Reti Ranger Division, there's Leonidas and his Knights, the Wild Olive Regiment made up of the Panther, Huntress, and Menelaean Battalions, and the Heracles Regiment. Now, all of these will be mentioned in the context here, and I'll point them out. But these make up the alliance that we're going to note under Leonidas. The Spartans and the Tegeates advance to their positions in the line. First, we have the Scyrrhetae. The Scyrrhetae is a light armed division of the Spartan army named for the town of Scyrus. It's a district in Arcadia. On the left is where they're located, 48 shields across and 8 deep. Next, the Cilician Stephanos. Now, you know from our studies in the New Testament that Stephanos means crown, and in this case, it signifies the Cilician Laurel Regiment. The Cilician Stephanos Laurel Regiment, 1,100 perioikos. These are inhabitants of towns dependent on Sparta, and I pointed out this particular location just north of Sparta to you. They were obliged to join because they were in the alliance. Perioikic hoplites is how they're described in the text. Now, to the right of these massed the 600 heavy infantry of Tegea. After that, the Agema. This is a division of the knights in the line's center. The knights are the elite troops at Sparta. Polyunikes, prominent among them. They had 30 shields across and 5 deep to fight around and protect the person of the king. The one who is at the center of the front rank in all of these engagements was the king. And on this occasion, it was King Leonidas. He was out front, and he was at center of the first rank. And the knights, his elite soldiers, were there to protect him in the middle as well. They're called the Knights of the 300. Now, right of these, dressing their line, moved into place the Wild Olive Regiment, 144 shields across, with the Panther Battalion adjacent to the Knights, and then the Huntress Battalion with Olympias in the fore rank, and the Menelaus, the Abiding Men, on their right. Now, on their right, already in their ranks, massed the battalions of the Heracles, men of Heraclea, another 144 shields across, with Dionysus clearly visible at the head of his 36-man Enomotia. The Enomotia is a four-man file, or stichos, a file of soldiers. They are anchoring the right. Now, the total, excluding armed squires ranging as auxiliaries, the entire total exceeded 4,500, and it extended wing to wing across the plain for nearly 600 meters. That's almost three-quarters of a mile. Now, across from these, the Antironians and their Surakassios. Surakassios is the Greek word here, but it refers to the Syracusans. You're familiar with Syracuse, New York, named after a city in Greece, Sicily, and this is who are mercenaries that have been brought in from there. And they are Syracusans, and the Syracusan allies had massed their numbers the same width as the Spartans, but six or more shields deeper. It took no diviner's gift to determine their state of agitation. Watch their spear points, Alexandrus said, pointing to the masked foe as they jostled and jockeyed on their ranks. See them tremble. Even the plumes of their helmets are quaking. I looked, says Xenonides. In the Spartan line, the iron-bladed forest of eight-footers rose solid as a spike fence, each shaft upright and aligned, dressed straight as a geometer's line and none moving. Across among the enemy, shafts wove and wobbled. All save the Syracusans in their center were misaligned in rank and in file. Some shafts actually clattered against their neighbors, clattering like teeth. Alexandrus was tallying the battalions of the Syracusans' ranks. He made their total at 2,400 shields, with 1,200 to 1,500 mercenaries and an additional 3,000 citizen militiamen from the city of Antirrhian herself. The enemy's numbers totaled half again that of the Spartans. It was not enough, and the foe knew it. Now the clamor began. Among the enemy's ranks, the bravest began banging the ash of their spear shafts upon the bronze bowls of their shields, creating a tumult of psychoandria, that's false courage, which reverberated across and around the mountain-enclosed plain. The roar multiplied threefold, then five, then ten, as the enemy rear ranks and flankers picked the clamor up and contributed their own bluster and bronze banging. In essence, they're waving their hands around. Soon the entire 5,400 were bellowing the war cry. The commander thrust his spear forward, and the mass surged behind him into the advance. The Spartans had neither moved nor made a sound. The Spartans stood as one because each possessed the mental attitude of the winner, aphobia, no fear. This is a key principle in Scripture and consistently implored by the Lord to the armies of Israel. I want to quote a paragraph from the Colonel's book, War, Moral or Immoral, page 29. You cannot function in a military situation when you are neutralized by fear. Fear, in the face of overwhelming odds, is natural, but catering to it becomes a sin for a believer, since God has made provision for it. You may be fearful as you engage in the Islamic war, the machinations that surround it, and in your engagements with the invisible war. But fear is not permissible in the soul of the believer. God has provided protection for you. All you need to do is be current on rebound and positive to the Word of God, and you have a personal wall of fire. Remember that, and don't ever forget it. Let's note Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 to begin. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 46, 10. Be still. The word here is rapa, and it is translated best, relax. You can get this from Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius, page 951. So the mandate here is not be still, but relax. RMA. And I'll tell you that that is exactly the way the Spartan hoplites were positioned. They were relaxed in their souls. Relax and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of the armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Spartan army is poised, fearless, and patient. It will await the command of its leader, King Leonidas. The warriors are prepared, they are confident, and they are professional instruments of death, about to be unleashed as one. Returning to Pressfield, they waited patiently in their scarlet-cloaked ranks, neither grim nor rigid, but speaking quietly to each other words of encouragement and cheer. Securing the final preparation for actions, they had rehearsed hundreds of times in training and performed dozens and scores more in battle. You do that here. Hundreds of times you come. I've been here 17 years, an average of 190 to 200 lessons a year. I don't know what that turns out. I'm not good at math. But you've been here hundreds of times. And you fought your own battles in the invisible war over that period of time, maybe dozens or scores. These guys were prepared for battle. They had rehearsed hundreds of times in training and performed dozens and scores more in battle. Now note the example of mutual support and encouragement for each other in the face of pressure and testing. Mutual support and encouragement. Not tearing down, not in any way demeaning or maligning your fellow soldier. You function all as one unit. You came together under exoterike harmonia. This is the concept that we see displayed among the St. Louis Cardinals. If you have ever played in competition on a team, you know that as you struggle through preparation, spring training as the example here, as you go through the injuries, as people have bad days, make errors, throw bad pitches, give up home runs, get caught in rundowns on the bases, people have bad days, 162-game season is very much like life. Baseball is so much like life. I know you think I'm prejudiced, but it's true. It's 162 games. One game does not make the difference unless it's the last one of the year. And you have people who have good days. You have people who have bad days. People are injured and play hurt. People have personal problems and go out on the field and play even though they have a heavy heart. They come together as a unit, they support each other, and they're very much like you find the attitude of a military unit. They live and die with each other. And when one of them goes down, everyone is affected. when someone goes down in the phalanx, then that phalanx is diminished to that degree. Such is the case for the St. Louis Cardinals in the loss of Darryl Kyle. And those players that knew him and loved him are devastated today. Can they come together as a team? Can they continue to attack the enemy? Can they continue to have the mental attitude of victory, which means no fear? Can they put this behind them in honor of Darryl Kyle and move forward toward the objective? That's the question you have to answer as a member of God's army. Can you sustain all of the trials, the tribulations, the devastating events, the losses of people? Can you stay focused and move forward? There is the problem of facing testing and pressure, and it really helps when there's mutual support and encouragement from the other members of the team. The sophisticated believer is not ignorant of these things, and thus is able to confront his fellow believer, comfort him, I should say, who may be experiencing intense pressure for the very first time. Wisdom accumulates in the soul of the seasoned veteran who has encountered numerous engagements in the invisible war. This knowledge can be passed on to others. The confidence of the veteran soldier can be transmitted to the less advanced believer as he faces the advancing levels of testing in the sophisticated spiritual life. The key asset one possesses as he confronts such circumstances is the first piece of advice Moses gave the first generation as they stood trapped between Pharaoh's Egyptian army and the waters of Little Bitter Lake. Exodus 14, verse 13. Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The word salvation here has to do with deliverance. They're already saved. It had nothing to do with their eternal future. It has to do with their temporal deliverance. Do not fear. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And that's a fact. They got drowned in Little Bitter Lake. Pressfield again. Here came the foe, picking up the pace of his advance, a fast walk, a swinging stride. The line was extending and fanning open to the right, winging out as men in fear edged into the shadow of the shield to the comrade to his right. Fear. You see this? They veer to the right to hide behind the shield of their fellow soldier. Rather than holding the line and moving forward undistracted toward the objective, fear causes them to drift to the right, thus opening cracks in the line. They began to wing out. That's what the Lacedaemonians called it when this would occur. They're winging out. Men in fear edged into the shadow of the shield of the comrade to their right. Already one could see the enemy ranks stagger and fall from alignment as the bravest surged forward and the hesitant shrank back. They're not functioning as one, are they? They don't have exoterike harmonia. They don't have no fear. Leonidas and his priest still stood exposed out front. The shallow stream yet awaited before the enemy. The foe's generals, expecting the Spartans to advance first, had formed their lines so that this watercourse stood midway between the armies. In the enemy's plan, no doubt, the sinuous defile of the river would disorder the Lacedaemonian ranks and render them vulnerable at the moment of attack. The Spartans, however, had outwitted them. As soon as the bronze banging began, the enemy commanders knew that they could not restrain their ranks longer. Their ranks function on emotion, not thought. They must advance while the men's blood was up, or all fervor would dissipate and terror flood inevitably into the vacuum. While they're emotional and the blood's up, they have to attack. If they don't attack, if they don't move out in a moment, then that blood's up will become fear in the soul. So here we see the stark contrast between the leadership of the enemy versus that of Leonidas. The preparation of the enemy's forces versus that of the Spartan allies. And the mental attitudes of the enemy ranks versus those of Sparta's. These principles are expressed by Sun Tzu in his Art of War, page 34. A clever general avoids an army when its spirit is keen, but attacks it when it is sluggish and inclined to return. Leonidas held his ground. He realized this was an emotional reaction, and he chose not to attack. They're fired up. Leave them alone. Emotion will take over, and they will become disorganized. This is the art, says Sun Tzu, of studying moods. You can do this, by the way. You can study. You know when it's time to go forward and when to leave it alone. Are you dealing with someone, for example, in your family who is hostile to your way of life, your association with Christianity, your following of the Bible? They have a very emotional reaction to your involvement in the things that you know and say and do. Is that a time to evangelize? Or should you wait until they become disordered as they confront the exigencies of life, maybe next year, 10 years from now, on a deathbed? When do you present these people with the frontal assault of the gospel? You must learn to study moods. Disciplined and calm, he awaits the appearance of disorder and hubbub among the enemy. This is the art of retaining self-possession. Disciplined and calm, he awaits the appearance of disorder and hubbub among the enemy. This is the art of retaining self-possession. To wait at ease while the enemy is toiling and struggling is the art of husbanding one's strength. To refrain from intercepting an enemy whose banners are in perfect order. The leaders of the Anti-Aronian army didn't get this one. Refrain from intercepting an enemy whose banners are in perfect order. Refrain from attacking an army drawn up in calm and confident array. This is the art of studying circumstances. I don't know who was leading the Anti-Aronians or the Securians, but they didn't get this one. Do not swallow the bait offered by an enemy. The enemy was offering Leonidas the chance to charge them first, and he didn't bite. And therefore, when they advanced across the Archonathus River, they boxed themselves in between the front lines of the Spartans, and they had the river to the back. So Leonidas didn't bite. The enemy commander thought he could lure Leonidas into making the initial charge and then use the Archonathus River that dissected the battlefield to his advantage. Leonidas had fought too many battles to fall for that one. Press field again. Now the river worked against the enemy. His four ranks descended into the defile, yet a quarter mile from the Spartans. Up they came, there already disordered dress, an interval disintegrating further. They were again on the flat now, but with the river to their rear, the most perilous place it could be in the event of a rout. Leonidas stood patiently waiting. The enemy was now a fifth of a mile off and accelerating the pace of his advance. The Spartans still hadn't moved. Decton the priest handed over the she-goat's leash. Leonidas performed the sphagia, cutting the throat of a sacrificial animal, crying aloud to Artemis Huntress, goddess of the hunt, also known in Sparta as Orthia, and who presided over the blood rites of young people who fought one another. He also pled to the Muses, daughters of Zeus, then piercing with his own sword the throat of the sacrificial goat, whose haunches he pinned from behind with his knees, his left hand hauling the beast's jaw exposed as the blade thrust through its throat. No eye in the formation failed to see the blood gush and spill into Gaia, maternal earth, splattering as it fell Leonidas's bronze greaves and painting crimson his feet in their oxide battle souls. The king turned to face the Scyrtai, Spartiates, Perioikoi, the Tegeates, who stood, held, patient, and silent in their massed ranks. He extended his sword, dark and dripping, the blood of holy sacrifice, first heavenward toward the gods whose aid he now summoned, then around toward the fast-advancing enemy. Zeus, supreme ruler among the Greek gods, Savior and Eros, his voice thundered, eclipsed but not unheard in the cacophonous din. Lacedaemon, the sarpinx, sounded advance, trumpeters sustaining the ear-numbing note 10 paces after the men had stepped off, and now the piper's wail cut through, shrill notes of the orloi flutes piercing the melee like the cry of 1,000 Furies. Who are the Furies? Interesting to note, from Michael Grant's Gods and Mortals of Classical Mythology, the Furies, known in the Greek as the Arenus, in the Latin Furii, the Furies are female spirits of justice and vengeance. The concepts that they conjured up for their gods sometimes have legitimate ideas associated with them, at least loosely. The Furies were female spirits of justice and vengeance. They personified very ancient retributive ideas. In other words, if you're justified to go to war, the Furies will support you. Our application, if you are justified in going to war, then God is on the side of that army. Their number was usually left indeterminate. In a wide sense, the Furies stood for the rightness of things within an established order. There is an established order. Russell Kirk called it the permanent things. These are established over time and proved in many societies and civilizations over the millennia that there are right ways to behave in society and wrong ways to behave. These are established and they become tradition. They were understood as the persecutors of men and women who transgressed these natural laws. It was believed that human beings might not have the possibility or even the right to punish such horrible crimes, and it therefore was left to the dead man's Furies to pursue their perpetrator and exact retribution. In Arcadia, they were known as mania, madness, or cinders of madness. The Furies were often thought of as having their natural abode in Tartarus, known to the Greeks as the netherworld, where, when not issuing forth on the earth to punish living sinners, they applied everlasting torture to the eternally damned. Now that's to whom Leonidas pleads. To the beat, the Spartans and their allies advanced. 8-footers at the upright, their honed and polished spear points flashing in the sun. Now the foe broke into an all-out charge. Leonidas, displaying neither haste nor urgency, fell in step in his place in the front rank as it advanced to envelop him, with the knights flowing impeccably into position upon his right and left. Now, from the Lacedaemonian ranks rose the paean, a victory hymn. Actually, I have discovered this is a hymn to Castor, a Spartan hero, and it is known as Castor's Battle March. So there are trumpets that initiate the advance, and then as the advance begins, the flutes come in, and as the flutes play Castor's Battle March, the advancing Spartans sing the march, the lyrics to the march, and ascending from 4,000 throats, it says. On the climactic beat of the second stanza, the spears of the first 3 ranks snapped from the vertical into the attack. These are vertical, these are attack. The first 3 ranks, according to Pressfield, everybody has their spears at vertical. But on the introduction of the second stanza of Castor's Battle March, on that note, the first 3 ranks bring their spears down in unison. And you think, well, what's the big deal with that? If you're looking at it from the other side, it is mind-numbing. Words cannot convey the impact of awe and terror produced upon the foe, any foe, by this seemingly uncomplex maneuver called by the Lacedaemon spiking it or palming the pine. So simple to perform on the parade ground and so formidable under conditions of life and death. To behold it executed with such precision and fearlessness, no man surging forward out of control or hanging back in dread, none edging right into the shadow of his rank mate's shield, but all holding solid and unbreakable, tight as the scales of a serpent's flank. The heart stopped in awe. The hair stood up straight upon the neck, and shivers coursed powerfully the length of the spine. As when some colossal beast brought to bay by the hounds wheels in his fury, bristling with rage and baring his fangs, and plants himself in the power and fearlessness of his strength, so did the bronze and crimson phalanx of the Lacedaemonians now snap as one into his mode of murder. The left wing of the enemy, 80 across, collapsed even before the shields of the Promachoi, those fighting before or in front. The Promachoi are those on the front ranks. The front rankers had come within 30 paces of the Spartans. They broke within 30 paces of conflict. The cry of dread rose from the throats of the foe, so primal it froze the blood and then was swallowed in the tumult. The enemy left broke from within. The wing, whose advancing breath had stood an instant earlier at 48 shields, abruptly became 30, then 20, then 10, as panic flared like a gale-driven fire from terror-stricken pockets within the massed formation. Those in the first three ranks who turned in flight now collided with their comrades advancing from the rear. Shield rim caught upon shield rim, spear shaft upon spear shaft. A massive tangle of flesh and bronze ensued as men bearing 70 pounds of shield and armor stumbled and fell, becoming obstacles and impediments to their own advancing comrades. You could see the brave men stride on in the advance, crying out in rage to their countrymen as these abandoned them. Those who still clung to courage pushed past those who had forsaken it, calling out in outrage and fury, trampling the forerankers, or else, as valor deserted them too, jerked free and fled to save their own skins. At the height of the foe's confusion, the Spartan right fell upon them. Now even the bravest of the enemy broke. Why should a man, however valorous, stand and die while right and left, fore and aft, his fellows deserted him? Shields were flung, spears cast wildly to the turf. Half a thousand men wheeled on their heels and stampeded in terror. At that instant, the center and right of the enemy's line crashed shields on into the central core of the Spartans. That sound, which all warriors know, but which to Alexandrus's and my youthful ears had been heretofore unknown and unheard, now ascended from the clash and collision of the Othesmos, shield against shield. Dionyces waded into the rout below us. We could see his cross-crested curry brush at the right of the Heracles, in the fore of the third platoon. As disordered as were the ranks of the enemy, so held the Spartans intact and cohesive. Their forerank did not charge wildly upon the flow, flailing like savages, nor did they advance with the stolid precision of the parade ground. Rather, they surged in unison like a line of warships on the ram. I have never appreciated how far beyond the interleaved bronze of the Promachoi's shields the murderous iron of their eight-footers could extend. These punched and struck overhand, driven by the full force of the right arm and shoulder across the upper rim of the shield. Not just the spears of the front rankers, but those of the second and even the third, extending over their mate's shoulders to form a thrashing machine that advanced like a wall of murder. As wolves in a pack take down the fleeing deer, so did the Spartan right fall upon the defenders of Antirrhion, not in frenzied shrieking rage, lip curled and fang bared, but predator-like, cold-blooded, applying the steel with the wordless cohesion of the killing pack and the homicidal efficiency of the hunt. Dionikes was turning them, wheeling his platoon to take the enemy in flank. They were in the smoke now. It became impossible to see. Dust rose in such quantities beneath the churning feet of the men that the entire plain seemed to fire, and from the choking cloud arose that sound, that terrible, indescribable sound. We could sense, rather than see, the Heracles Lacoste platoon directly beneath us where the dust was thinner. They had routed the enemy left. Their front ranks now surged into the business of cutting down those luckless bastards who had fallen or been trampled or whose panic unstrung knees could not find strength to bear them swiftly enough from their own slaughter. On the center and right along the whole line of the Spartans and Syracusans clashed now shield to shield, helmet to helmet. Amid the maelstrom, we could catch only glimpses, and those primarily of the rear rankers, 8 deep on the Lacedaemonian side, 12 and 16 deep on the Syracusan, and they thrust the 3-foot-wide bowls of their hoplon shields flush against the backs of the men in the file before them, and heaved and ground and shoved with all their strength, the soles of their footgear churning up trenches in the plain and slinging yet more dust into the already choking air. No longer was it possible to distinguish individual men and even units. We could see only the tidal surge and back surge of the massed formations and hear without ceasing that terrible blood-stilling sound. As when a flood descends from the mountains and the wall of water crashes down the dry courses, smashing into the stone-founded stakes and woven brush of the husbandman's dam, so the Spartan line surged against the massed weight of the Syracusans. The Syracusan center, pounded and hammered by the Tagate heavy infantry, the king and the knights, and the massed battalions of the Wild Olive began to peel and flounder. The Scyrita had routed the enemy right. From the left, the battalions of the Heracles rolled up the enemy flank. Each Syracusan wingman, forced to wheel to defend his unshielded side, meant another drawn off from the forward push against the frontally advancing Spartans. The sound of the keening struggle seemed to rise for a moment and then went dead silent as desperate men summoned every reserve of valor from their shrieking, exhausted limbs. An eternity passed in the time it takes to draw a dozen breaths, and then with the same sickening sound made by the mountain dam as it gives way, the Syracusan line cracked and broke. Now in the dust of the plain, the slaughter began. The Spartan front rankers, men of the first 5 age classes, were the cream of the city in foot speed and strength. None save the officers were over 25 years old. Many, like Polyneikes in the van among the knights, were sprinters of Olympic and near Olympic stature, with garland after garland won in the games before the gods. These now, loosed by Leonidas and driven on by their own lust for glory, pressed home the sentence of steel upon the fleeing Syracusans. When the trumpeters had blown the sarpinx and its mind-numbing wail sounded the call to still the slaughter, even the rawest, untrained eye could read the field like a book. There on the Spartan, the battle scene back up. There on the Spartan right was the Heracles regiment who had routed the Antironians. One could see the turf unchurned and the field beyond littered with enemy shields and helmets, spears, and even breastplates flung aside by the stampeding foe in his flight. Bodies lay scattered at intervals, face down, with the shameful gashes of death delivered upon their fleeing backs. On the right, where the stronger troops of the enemy had held longer against the Scyritae, the carnage spread thicker and more dense, the turf chewed up more fiercely along the battle wall which the foe had erected to anchor its flank. Clumps of corpses could be seen, slain as they, trapped by their own wall, had struggled in vain to scale it. Then the eye found the center, where the slaughter had achieved its most savage concentration. Here the earth was rent and torn as if a thousand span of oxen had assaulted it all day, with the might of their hooves and the steel of their plows' deep churning blades. The chewed up dirt extended in a line 300 meters across and 100 deep, where the feet of the contending formations had heaved and strained for purchase upon the earth. Bodies sprawled like a carpet upon the earth, mounded in places 2 and 3 deep. To the rear, across the plain where the Syracusans had fled and along the riven walls of the watercourse, more corpses could be seen in scattered perimeters manned by 2 and 3, 5 and 7, where these in their flight had closed ranks and made their stand, doomed as castles of sand against the tide. They fell with wounds of honor facing their Spartan foe, cut down honorably from the front. Spartans were hauling bodies off the backs of the dead, seeking friend or brother, wounded and clinging yet to life. As each groaning foeman was flung down, a Xiphos sword blade held him captive at the throat. "Hold," Leonidas cried, motioning urgently to the trumpeters to resound the call to break off. "Attend them. Attend the enemy, too," he shouted, and the officers relayed the order up and down the line. We have just read an account of a battle in which economy of force was employed by the Spartan alliance. The mass or combat power of Sparta had been developed in thousands of hours of military training. Each hoplite had co-opted his weapons, tactics, fighting ability, discipline, and morale behind the leadership of Leonidas into a united force. This combat power was concentrated against the Anti-Ronian alliance with deadly efficiency, every aspect employed with surgical precision toward the objective of defeating the enemy. Supporting the effort was the prevailing mental attitude of aphobia, no fear. In the face of a charging enemy, the soldiers of Lacedaemon and Peloponnese stood fast without distraction, having total confidence in their training and in their leader, King Leonidas, who occupied the center of the front rank. Now, I don't want to imply to anyone that I'm comparing Leonidas with our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are noting his leadership and the training of his Lacedaemonian warriors as an illustration of the leadership and training available to the Christian warrior. And we have studied the Lord's admonition to Joshua as he was preparing to cross the Jordan and confront the various armies of the Hamitic population of Canaan. Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be confident and courageous. Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things and to make the application to the invisible war. We pray, Father, that you would continue to comfort those who have lost loved ones, that you would show them the grace of your mercies, that you would show them the power of your word, and that you would encourage those around them to stand fast in your perfect plan. As we move forward doing our duty, encourage us to pursue it through exoterike harmonia, to strive for these things as we acquire the information and develop the wisdom through the instruction and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And may the motivation be reciprocity toward you. And may the end result be our accomplishments in the invisible war, illustrated by your conveyance of our escrow blessings in time. Encourage us by these things, as we continue the advance as one, with one mind and will. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human, kai rene, pleithun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.